Exodus chapter 1 from verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
How can we live well in the face of hostility? That's a question that Christians in this country increasingly find ourselves needing to answer as the culture we live in grows more and more at odds with the teaching of the Bible. And many of the things we believe because we find them taught in the pages of Scripture are now viewed by many as immoral and offensive. Now, to express biblical convictions about things like sexuality and gender and marriage and the sanctity of life and the reality of sin and judgment and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation is likely to mean being treated with anger and indignation. If you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, perhaps you've felt some of that anger and indignation yourself. Increasingly, the Christian faith is being viewed as an enemy of the culture we live in. And as we begin a new calendar year, it would seem reasonable to expect that the pressure we will come under at work and among our family and friends because of our Christian faith will intensify. And some are even beginning to wonder whether Christianity has a future. Well, that may seem like a gloomy thought for those of us who are Christians. It could leave us feeling down and despondent. But facing hostility is nothing new for God's people. In fact, as we read the Bible and study history and read the news, we discover that it's the norm. And it's the situation in which God's people find themselves in our passage this morning. As we study it together, I hope we'll see that rather than feeling gloomy and negative in the face of hostility, we can be hopeful and optimistic. So let's look at the passage. And it begins with a promising start. Let's read the opening verses again. Verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Well, that sounds good. And so it should. This is good. The Israelites are prospering and growing. But to understand why that is such good news, we need more information. These opening sentences of Exodus clearly assume some prior knowledge. As we read them, we get the sense that we're coming in part way through the story. And that's made clear in the original Hebrew language by the very first word with which the chapter begins. It begins with the word "and." Now, that's not translated in the NIV because, well, that would be bad English. But the opening sentence is literally, "And these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob." See, Exodus is not so much a new book as a new chapter. So to understand why this is such a promising start, we need to flick back to Genesis, which comes immediately before it. And we need to go all the way back to the beginning and to the account of creation. Genesis 1 tells how God commanded creation into being. And then, having created the world and all that's in it, we read that God made man and woman. Earth was to be their home. And we're told, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." God's intention at the beginning of creation, at the beginning of our Bibles, was that the world he had created would be full of men and women who love him and enjoy the wonders of his creation. But then we're introduced to an enemy who sets himself in opposition to all that God is doing. A snake enters the scene, who later in the Bible is identified with Satan. He wastes no time and immediately sets about leading Adam and Eve into rebellion and sin. It seems that God's purposes for humankind have been stopped in their tracks as Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden paradise in Eden, their relationship with God broken. A few chapters later, human wickedness has reached such a scale that God destroys all life in a great flood. He saves just one man and his family, a man called Noah. And to Noah, he repeats the command that he'd given to Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, we're told, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" It's the same command that he'd given to Adam and Eve. God's intention is still that the world he has created should be full of men and women who love him and enjoy the wonders of his creation. However, as we read on, we discover that Noah's descendants are just as rebellious and sinful as their ancestors. Yet out of this rebellious mass of humanity, God calls one man to know him and follow him. He's called Abram. And God makes a wonderful promise to Abram. In chapter 12 of Genesis, he says this, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, it's an amazing promise. And one that Abram had done nothing to earn or deserve. God would make him into a nation. And he promises to give his descendants a land of their own to live in, the land of Canaan. And God repeats this promise. In chapter 15, he tells Abram to look up at the stars in the sky and to try and count them if he could. Well, of course he couldn't. And God says to him, so shall your offspring be. And then in chapter 17, God says this. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Well, with clear echoes of God's original intentions in creation, the land of Canaan was to be full of men and women who know and love God and enjoy the wonders of his creation. And through them, all the people of the world would be blessed. Well, then, as we read on, Abraham has a son called Isaac. Isaac has a son called Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. But then God's purposes appear to be in danger of being thwarted once again. A famine strikes that threatens to wipe out the whole family. But in his providence, God had arranged things so that one of Jacob's sons, called Joseph, happens to be in Egypt, where he had become Pharaoh's second in command. Pharaoh had put him in charge of all the food resources of Egypt. And Joseph arranged for his whole family to leave Canaan and come and live in Egypt, where they were safe and well looked after. Well, that was 400 years earlier. Now, the number of people who made the journey to Egypt was 70. But by the beginning of Exodus, that we've just read, we're told that this family of 70 had multiplied greatly and become a great nation. It's just what God had promised to Abraham. And as we read that, we should be realizing that God's intentions for humankind are once again being accomplished. And notice the links to the opening chapters of Genesis. In Genesis, God tells humanity to be fruitful. And in Exodus, we're told that the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. In Genesis, God tells humanity to increase in number. And in Exodus, we're told that the Israelites increased in numbers. In Genesis, God tells humanity to fill the earth. And in Exodus, we're told of the Israelites that the land was filled with them. In other words, In Exodus, not only is God fulfilling his promise to Abraham, through Abraham's descendants, he's fulfilling his purposes for humankind. So as we read these verses, we should be cheering. This is good news. The God of the Bible is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. When he makes promises, we can trust them. And he is dependable. But we don't live in a world without meaning or purpose. God has purposes for his creation. And he's working in time and history to accomplish them. That's why these opening verses of Exodus are such good news. But not everyone is thrilled about what God is doing. Now, because after verse 7, we come to verse 8 and to familiar opposition. Let's read it. Verse 8. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Now, this king, who remains nameless, isn't rejoicing at the growth of the Israelites. He isn't cheering along. Rather, he regards their growing numbers as a threat to national security. So he sets himself against them. And in doing so, he sets himself against God. Pharaoh is presented immediately here as an anti-God figure. And we're to see here history repeating itself. Once again, we're to see Satan at work, this time not through a snake, but through a pharaoh. And once again, God's purposes are in danger of being thwarted. Well, first, Pharaoh presses the Israelites into forced labor. Verse 11, so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Well, we're not given a full account of the sufferings the Israelites had to endure at the hands of their slave masters. But words like worked them ruthlessly and made their lives bitter paint a stark picture of the sufferings of the nation. These were dark days for the nation as a whole. And we can only imagine the horrors and injustices that individual Israelites suffered at the hands of their oppressors. And yet, Pharaoh's plan backfires. Amazingly, we're told that the more the Israelites were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Pharaoh has set himself in opposition to the work of God, and he comes off second best. So next, he commands the Hebrew midwives to do his work for him. Verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. Well, these are the Israelite sons and daughters that Pharaoh's talking about, their children, their families. The emotional anguish of knowing that your newborn son could have his life taken from him while he gasps his first breaths, well, it doesn't bear thinking about. And thankfully, the midwives don't play ball. Verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Well, the risks the midwives took were huge. The dangers they faced were massive. But again, Pharaoh comes off second best, and God's purposes advance. The Israelites continue to multiply. And wonderfully, the midwives have families of their own. Well, God isn't rewarding their economy with the truth. but he is rewarding their faithfulness. Once again, Pharaoh's scheme has failed. So finally, as our passage ends, he mobilizes the entire population against the Israelites to murder every Hebrew boy by throwing them into the River Nile. Verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Well, this is genocide. And these are the people of God. These are people whom God has taken to be his own, whom he loves, through whom he's working out his purposes for the world. Yet they are exposed to the full blast of worldly opposition. Why is that? The horrors they were facing were unthinkable. Now, why should God's people have to suffer like this? And how could they keep going and not give in to despair? Well, they're the kind of questions we might ask, particularly as we face hostility and opposition in the world today because of our faith. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." In other words, all of God's purposes for the world that we read about in the pages of the Old Testament have now come to their fulfillment in Christ and his people. The descendants of Abraham are not those who have the same DNA as Abraham, but those who have the same faith as Abraham. We are incorporated into the people of God and made members of the family of Abraham when we put our faith in all that God has accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are made objects of God's love and recipients of all God's blessings through faith in Jesus. And yet, Jesus warned us that since the world hated him, we can expect the world to hate us too. He warned us of the opposition and hostility we would face as his people. And he warned us that it will continue right up to the day when he returns. We can be thankful that our experience here in the UK is nothing like the things that we've been reading about in the book of Exodus. But nonetheless, the violent persecution of Christians is a daily reality for millions of believers around the world. A report published last year at the request of then Foreign Secretary Jeremy Hunt found that Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world. Not only is persecution becoming more widespread, it's also becoming more severe. In some regions, the persecution of Christians is coming close to meeting the international definition of genocide, the report states. Why is that? Why do God's people have to suffer like this? And how do we keep going and not give in to despair? Well, the Bible doesn't answer all the questions we might have, but it does give us a framework within which to find hope. And we see that as we consider God's dealings with the Israelites before they arrived in Egypt. Firstly, we see that nothing is wrong. Genesis 46 tells us of the moments before Jacob takes his family down to Egypt. At that point, he needed reassurance that he was doing the right thing. And God said this to him. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." When the Israelites faced such cruel opposition and hostility. I wonder whether they ask themselves if they'd done anything wrong in coming to Egypt, whether they'd somehow strayed from God's path. Well, if so, these verses would have reassured them. Everything was all right. Nothing was wrong. They were where God wanted them to be. In fact, he had accompanied them there. He was with them. And I wonder whether those are words that we need to hear when we face hostility in the workplace because of our faith, or mockery and cruel words from our family and friends. Perhaps we need to hear the assurance that we are where God wants us to be. Now, Jesus has sent us out into the world to be his witnesses and to make disciples. Through the New Testament writers, he tells us to stand firm on the truths of the gospel. And as we do that, he has promised that he will be with us always, to the very end of the age. When we face opposition and hostility because of our faith, we need to know that everything is all right. We haven't strayed from God's path. He is with us, and nothing is wrong. Secondly, we see that everything is under control. When God spoke to Abraham many centuries before, he said this: "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." The sufferings the Israelites experienced may have come as a surprise to them, but it was no surprise to God. In fact, he had told them what was going to happen in advance. What they were going through was all part of his plan. Well, while that may still leave us with many questions, there is comfort in knowing that God is in control when times of suffering come. When we're despised and slandered because of the things we believe, now, that doesn't come as a surprise to God. And it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Now, Jesus has warned us ahead of time of the cost of following him. And although it may not make the hostility we receive any less painful, there is comfort in knowing that God has got everything under control. And thirdly, in those same verses, we see that all will be well. God says to Abraham, "I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." And he said the same thing to Jacob: "I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." The hostility and suffering would end. It was a promise to depend on. All would be well. And that promise is for us too. We need to remember that the opposition we might experience because of our faith is part of a bigger picture. It's part of the bigger story of Satan's opposition to the purposes of God and his attempts to stop them in their tracks. It began in the Garden of Eden, and it has continued throughout history. But it will end on the day when Satan is finally destroyed, along with all who do his bidding. On that day, God's purposes will finally be accomplished. The new heaven and the new earth will come, and it will be full of men and women who love God and his Son Jesus Christ, and will spend eternity enjoying the wonders of his creation. God will accomplish his purposes in creation. Christ's death on the cross has guaranteed it. Satan has been defeated. His end is guaranteed. And although we may be despised and ill-treated in this life, all will be well. We need to remember who wins. We've seen hints of it in Exodus. And despite all Pharaoh's attempts to oppose God's purposes, the Israelites kept increasing. And it's a pattern that's been repeated in history. In Ethiopia in the 70s, under the Red Terror, millions of Christians died and churches were shut down. Yet the church grew. In China, following years of oppression and persecution, some now estimate that there are now more Christians than there are members of the Communist Party. We need to remember who wins. So how do we respond to all of this? Well, we have two wonderful examples given to us in our passage. Two courageous midwives. They trusted God's promises and feared God rather than man. Well, we shouldn't underestimate the pressure they were under to conform to Pharaoh's demands. But despite the danger they were placing themselves in, they chose faithfulness to God. And that same choice confronts each one of us when we come under pressure to conform to the thinking of those around us. Who will we fear? God or man? When we trust in the promises of God, we can act with the courage of these two midwives. They weren't leaders of the community. They had no power or influence. Yet God was able to use them to carry out his divine purposes. If you and I will remain faithful to God and stand firm on our convictions despite the hostility that might come our way, then who knows how he might use us to accomplish his purposes in our homes and in our places of work. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that you have purposes in creation. Thank you that you are at work in time and history to accomplish those purposes. Thank you that you're at work among us today to accomplish those purposes. Please help us to be faithful to you, at work and at home and amongst our friends, despite the hostility we might face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.